Those folks will come put a roof on your house. They'll visit you. They'll talk with you. They'll argue with you. And if you listen to them, they'll be nice. If you agree with them, especially, they'll be nice. If you start talking about how the deity of Christ and how the New Testament insists on it, they aren't very nice sometimes. But there are people that have an agenda and have a message that are very happy to share it, and it is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it. You have the coin of the realm. You have the life. You're living it. Part of the living that life is to testify for our Savior. And the purpose of this study is not to put you under, some sort of radical obligation or make you feel guilty. It's really to equip you. If you're feeling pressure, you're not hearing it from me. I'm not seeking to pressure you to be someone who shares Christ, but I do want you to be equipped to do it. My father's father, my paternal grandfather, was named Ralph. And Ralph was a rascal. And I say that with respect. But he was a rascal kind of guy. He was very funny, very engaging personality, and sometimes could be a little bit overbearing. Sometimes a little bit of a blowhard. In his memorial service, my uncle, a pastor in Georgia, my uncle relayed a great summary. He said everything he said was the greatest or it was the worst. Everything had to be to an extreme. My grandmother, his second wife, ended up, we thought her rewards in heaven must be unbelievably great, given that she dealt with him for 50 years. And we saw what show he put on when we were there. We didn't see what was like when just the two of them. But based on the verbal abuse during the show, we thought it must be pretty rough when they were just alone. She had a cane by her chair, and she didn't need a cane to walk. We assumed it was to hit him. In other words, he's just like you and me. He was a flawed person with weaknesses and things about him he couldn't see that other people couldn't believe he couldn't see. And he was a sinner saved by grace. But there's something else I could tell you about him. His father was a lay preacher, I guess is what they called him. He wasn't the pastor of the church in the suburbs. He was the guy that had been sitting under Bible teaching enough, and he'd read his Bible enough and grown enough in the Word that he was able to go to the missionary church downtown and be the pastor of that work. And so they had a missionary outlet sort of downtown street, on the street kind of church, strip church or something, where it wasn't the big church was out in the suburbs, but in the town, in the city, where the city people were and the urban rot was, and there is always urban rot. My great-grandfather was the lay preacher. And I saw his Bible once. He had several. One of them was in Norwegian. And had a lot of annotations in it. I don't think he was preaching in Norwegian in San Antonio, Texas, but I'm just saying there's a Christian tradition here that I'm not fully aware of past my great-grandfather. But his son, my grandfather, was not a preacher. He was a mechanic, trained by the Army and given the option to join the Army Air Corps. Sounded like a good idea. Busting our knuckles in the mud and the snow in Europe. Be much better to get on an airplane, fly on a B-17 and bombing runs over Germany, where they apparently suffered such horrible combat stress. They made a movie of it, 12 O'Clock High, to kind of show you the hardship of these people and these giant floating targets for anti-aircraft fire. My grandfather has had a lot of stories about being a bombardier's mate, read Low Man on the Totem Pole on the airplane, flying missions over Germany. One of the pilots wrote a book of his experiences and actually included a story of my grandfather losing it in the middle of a trip with all the explosions happening around him. They were running low on fuel. There was a question whether they would be able to make it back. They're over the sea in, I guess, Norwegian water, over, which is Nazi Norway, Nazi-occupied Norway. And my Norwegian ancestor grandfather, or Norwegian extraction grandfather, lost his mind and got on top of the bomb bay door and tried to force it open and said, we have to ditch. I've got family in Norway. They'll take care of us. And they overrode the manual switch so they couldn't. But the pilot tells the story of him jumping up and down on the bomb bay doors, trying to defeat the safety mechanism so that he would plummet to his death. Now they're flying low, to conserve fuel. They're flying low over the water, but certainly to die of hypothermia or captured by Nazis. It was a great idea at the time. He was just lost his mind. If you talk to World War II guys, they had a lot of stories like this where guys would get shell-shocked or overwhelmed or just compromised, and they would do crazy things. My mother's father was in the Battle of the Bulge. He had a story about a man and his tank crew that was about to jump up and run out of the tank in the middle of a firefight because he just couldn't stand the impact of all the machine gun fire on the turret of their vehicle. And so I think it was either my grandfather or one of the other men, actually had to knock him out so that he wouldn't jump up and get shot. They punched him in the jaw. You know, you've seen movies, so that his neck kind of did the, you know, go to sleep thing. And he woke up alive. My grandpa survived the bomb bay door scenario. They either restrained him or maybe they cold cocked him too, I don't know, but he made it through. You're like, wow, Dave, this is not an Easter message. It is. Ralph Roseland shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with strangers like very few people I've ever seen. He told hundreds, perhaps thousands of people about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and paid for their sins, and that you have to personalize this message. My grandmother was raised Roman Catholic. I believe she was number 16 of 16 from Lafayette, Louisiana. And one of his first converts as an adult, probably, or one of his early young man time converts, was my grandmother. You have to personalize the gospel. And after he passed away and we spoke about their life together, this was one of the things. They called him Rosie. I thought my grandpa's name was Rosie until I was like 12. And then I found out I was Rosie too. I was like, oh no. I thought his name was Rosie. Oh God, everyone called him Rosie. It was a funny contradiction. But anyway, Rosie always said you have to personalize, you have to make him your personal savior, you have to believe in Jesus personally, that you can't just be, I'm part of this group and we're saved because of the things that we do. And that was the gospel thrust, 50s and 60s, I guess, in soul winning among Roman Catholics. That was, you know, really have to make this a personal thing about you and the Lord. Have you actually trusted in Jesus? No, I went through confirmation. We didn't ask that. No, I've been baptized. No, have you personally trusted in Christ? And so he evangelized. I saw him do it a few times. We didn't live close together, so I don't have a whole lot of time with my grandfather to watch him in action. But anytime we're at a restaurant, he is chatting up the waitress, and we're kind of nervous. Is he flirting? You know, grandpa flirting with the waitress? Guys, don't do that. But I mean, is he flirting with the young waitress, and they're kind of having their repartee? Or is he about to share Christ with her? And usually it ended with that. And it was amazing to see this seeming often contradiction between a rascally blowhard of a guy and his willingness and freeness to share Christ with the message of life. And I think he was one of these people that God brings along just to hold the net. He didn't have the best witness of his life, if you watched him through his life, but he had the message, and for some reason, he was convicted that he should share. Now, I don't want to paint my grandfather wasn't a villain. He was a member of Wayside Chapel in San Antonio for at least 30 years. He was a contributor to the work that they did, and he believed in the gospel all his life. I'm just saying, we're all sinners saved by grace. And so the reason I tell you this story is because I never want you to hear me equipping you with sharing Christ, because I think you all need to be pastors, or that you're vocationally called, I'm saying the same thing twice. Vocation means you're called to make your living in the gospel ministry. I don't think that at all. I think those of you, some of you may have been marked out for that. And if you are, that's something that you'll grow into as you walk with the Lord. But this is far more important. It's not that you need to go do this for your living. It's that you need to live to do this. And I am cheating by saying it that way. Not because you're the pastor's kid, if you are a pastor's child, like my grandfather was a lay preacher's son. They didn't talk for years. There was a big falling out. It wasn't like my great-grandfather was equipping my grandfather to share Christ necessarily, except that in the witness of his life and the experiences they'd had together. It doesn't matter whether you're a bricklayer or if you're actually a pastor. We are all called to bear witness for Christ. And I know that because in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, the big deal is that they're going to receive power in order to bear witness for Christ. And the power will be the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. And you have to ask, what's that for? And you could say, well, it's God's sovereign plan to give the Holy Spirit to all believers in this age. It is. You could say that it is because God wants to bless us and give us the earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians 1. And it is true. And he wanted to seal us into the day of redemption by the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is true. And he wanted to put his Spirit in the hearts of every believer because that's what he wanted to do for those who are in Christ. And that's true. But read the whole data set. The reason that all these things are true is because the body of Christ has a mission, because we have work that God has called us to do. In a few weeks, we're going to be visited by a newly minted Ministry Aviation Fellowship. I think it's MAF, Ministry Aviation Fellowship. Missionary Aviation Fellowship, MAF, pilot, a Coast Guard Academy graduate from early in our time here with you at Preston, who attended our church with his mother for years while in Coast Guard Academy. His name is Ryan Vinyl. He's a recent graduate from Moody Flight, and he has been picked up by the MAF Missionary Board, and he is going to fly missions as a believer in Jesus, who always wanted to fly. He tried to fly with the Coast Guard and didn't work out, so he finished his service commitment to the Coast Guard, and then he got into Moody Flight, and now he's going to be a pilot. You know, he wanted to fly, and now he's going to fly for Jesus vocationally. He's a missionary using his pilot training to go and fly. And guess where? Anybody have any guesses where Ryan Vinyl is going to fly missions?
Papua New Guinea.
Yeah. It may be that he pilots our people, that are going up to Minya. Isn't that amazing? Now, does every person that's a Christian need to become an MAF pilot? No. No. Is that an option? Could you fly for Jesus? There are lots of things you could do for Jesus. Those aviators have to have working airplanes. And for every pilot, I don't know how many crew members it is, but it's a bunch of personnel and infrastructure to make that work, so that it's safe, so that it works properly. Think about this. Now, does every pilot who's a believer in Jesus, does every pilot have the same mission for making disciples? They do. Every pilot, because every believer, because every one of us has the same mission. Where'd we get it from? Jesus. Where's it written? Matthew 28, that we make disciples. Everyone is on this mission. But does everybody have the same job in the mission? Does everyone have the same responsibility? No, it's an organism. Every protein does its thing. But if we all do our thing, then the cell it does well. It lives. It's healthy. It survives. And so the vision in the scriptures is not that everybody is the hand, or everybody is the mouth, or everybody is the foot, or everyone's the liver or the spleen. The body functions because every body part does its job. And the problem with the church, the problem with our hearts and our life and the life we're living, and it's been true for 2,000 years, the problem with us, one of the great problems, is that we don't understand this body has a mission. We have a shared mission that we all have a piece of. And that's what Engage is about. That's to equip you to think this through. So let's go to our message in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 6. Well, why don't we read it together? The angel said to the ladies at the tomb, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you." How do you know stuff Well, there's several ways you come to know things. One way is that you're told, or you read it. We just read something. Information gets into our hearts in various methods, various media of communication, verbal, audio, or reading, written. Okay? Interpretive dance. I mean, there's different ways of communication. Just ask the honeybees. But what I'm saying is that last little phrase, behold, I've told you. Why does he say that? I have spoken. Why does he say that? Because they're now responsible to know what he told them. They're supposed to act on what he said. They know what to do next. Well, what do we do now? I told you what to do. What are the disciples supposed to do on Resurrection Day? They're supposed to start walking from Jerusalem to Galilee, where they'll meet Jesus. What happened in Jerusalem 2 days ago? Well, this is the third day, but it's Sunday. What happened on Friday? Well, Jesus was violently and brutally murdered at the behest of the Jewish crowds in Jerusalem. Jesus says, y'all meet me in Galilee. Probably not as hot in Galilee, because we need to have a reunion. And it's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be in Galilee. That's what he told them. What are you supposed to do on Resurrection Day? Meet him in Galilee. Now, how did they know that? Look at the text. I told you. You'll see him. Behold, I've told you. And elsewhere it says, like he already told you, I'm going to meet you in Galilee after I rise from the dead. What are they supposed to do with that? Go to Galilee. The first Resurrection Sunday, we can identify with it. It's a time for the disciples of great uncertainty. We're all excited about the sunrise and Jesus is risen, and we should be. But if you read in the Gospels the context of that message, there's uncertainty. They really don't understand. There's disappointment and dejection. We thought, the men on the road to Emmaus say, we thought he was going to be the Savior. We thought. You thought? You don't understand. Jesus opens the scriptures to them there in Luke 24. It's a dejection. It's disappointment. We thought he was the one and now he's dead. It's a time of what now? Uncertainty. It's a time of fear. They're afraid. All the gospels portray these people in fear. Well, they were very traumatized from seeing their Lord killed the way he was. And that seems like an abrupt conclusion to what seemed like a long-term ministry, you know, like forever, because he's supposed to be the Messiah of Isaiah 2 and the other prophecies. He's supposed to, Isaiah 9, 6, he's supposed to have an increase of his kingdom and glory forever and ever. And he abruptly died. And they don't understand. It's a time of misunderstanding. And ultimately, in fear, in worry, in grief, and we understand the grief, but in fear, it's a time of unbelief. The disciples are uniformly not understanding, and they're not trusting in the things that Jesus said. Do you remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus called Peter Satan? Remember that? Do you know why he called him Satan? In the thundering diction of the King James, get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he say that to Peter? Because of what Peter said right before. He said, Lord, you will not go to the cross. But before that, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and then I'm going to rise again. They didn't understand. And Peter is not thinking of God's plan or God's interest. He's worried about his own. We don't want you to be taken from us. We don't want you to leave us. We would rather that you just go ahead and stay with us. We'll age together. We will serve the Father the way we understand. And that's not the plan. Jesus has to go to the cross. Otherwise, there is no relationship with God. Otherwise, there is no salvation because there is no payment for our sins. And we're still in our sins. And so that's Satan's objective. Satan's objective is that we not receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you oppose God's plan for the salvation of the world, Jesus calls you Satan. Doesn't mean you're personally the same person as Satan. It means you're working within his objectives. Because there's a war on. Because there's two ways. Do you understand? The gospel shows you in the resurrection accounts that the disciples are clueless. Having been trained. Now, these guys are trained. They've been sent out. There's been some sort of graduation, right? They have their degrees. They took their little tassel and put it over. They went on mission for Jesus with the message of the kingdom, but they doubted. They didn't understand, and they didn't believe what God had told them through his son. And so when it was time to take the truth that Jesus taught them about the promised resurrection, they didn't have it. They didn't have it to apply to the circumstance. And if that can be true for them, there's a great message for us. If all that time they spent with Jesus and they didn't get it, even though they might have been trying, if all that time they're with Jesus and they can't figure out how to stay awake and pray, are you still resting and sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane that late Thursday night? If they can't manage after all that time with Jesus, then they need more time in the Word. They need more time in reflection. They need to be more about the Word and not less, and so do you and I. We struggle with unbelief. We struggle with fear. We struggle with anxiety. Two of those, or actually three of those, are forbidden. You're not supposed to fear anything but God. You're not supposed to worry. Don't worry for anything, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. We're not supposed to be worried. I know that in our culture, we're told that you can't help it. You have worry. You have anxiety. But the Bible says don't. So what do? You go with the culture. You go with your own feelings. You go with what God said. And you say, okay, God, you said not worry. Help me. Help me replace this worry with whatever it is you're going to replace it with, and the peace of God to be a good replacement. It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And I'm not saying that pain doesn't hurt, and I'm not saying that we all understand when we're afraid because it's going to hurt or we're going to lose something. We all understand why we'd be worried about that. But we also understand God said, hey, focus on me. Look at me. Look at what I've done, and look what I said I will do. And that's really the difference. We are right to see the inconsistencies between what the disciples were taught and how they behaved on Resurrection Sunday. I thought I would give you a little bit of technicolor, a little detail on Matthew 28:6, because we all say he is risen, and that's a traditional nod to older English translations, he is risen. But none of us probably thinks in Elizabethan English these days, and we say he is risen and probably don't get the nuance that that would have meant 400 years ago. So let me show you something about what he says in Greek. The angel says, Matthew writes what the angel said, and this is all in quotations, quotation marks. He said, he is not here. Estin, he is not here, is this word right here, and it's being translated is. He is not here, and it's your basic conceptual building block word in Greek to be, Amy. It is in the present tense, as I'll show you. Well, I'm just to show you here. In the present tense in Greek means that it's being portrayed as internal to the experience. It's possibly happening now, but it doesn't have to be in the present time. But you are being brought into the experience. It's imperfective, in other words, if you can understand what I mean there. And if you can't, don't worry about it. But it says, he is not here, and the first word in the second line is agathe. Now, I know most of you can't read that, but I also know that most of you in about 30 minutes of messing with the Greek alphabet, you could read it. Greek is not that tough. It's just foreign, and Shakespeare said it. It's Greek to me, but agathe. And this is a gyro. It's the verb to rise up. But what's amazing to me about this in our English translations, that he is risen is passive in Elizabethan English. He is risen. We really don't speak like that in English today. We don't say somebody is something in. We don't say it that way when we're talking about something that happened in the past, but they did. And so there's a little bit of nuance here. The Greek that is bringing forth that English, he is risen, is an aorist passive. He was raised is actually the way you would say that in today's English, because it's a passive tense, a passive voice, simple past verb. He was raised, meaning he did not do it. It's really important. I mean, the letters that God used to write the scriptures, every letter matters. And this passive voice, there's only a couple letters that tell you it's passive, but the passive voice means that the subject doesn't do the action. One syntactical grammar says that this is called a divine passive. meaning it's understood that God is the one that does it. Blessed are the meek, for they will be, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, who's going to do that filling? Those hunger and thirst don't fill themselves. They will be filled as a promise of what God will do. This is called, the grammarians and theologians have called this the divine passive, meaning God is going to do this. This is about the Father. This is about the Father and the Spirit raising the Son when it's in the passive voice. And that doesn't come out to you when you read it. He is risen. You think it's just about him. But it's about the Father testifying that he's satisfied with the work of the Son. And that's why it's in passive, that someone else did it. He was raised. Now, he is risen is not popular, it's not modern good grammatical English for simple past passive action. It's not. Now, some of you may just wake up and say, wait a second, you're writing that in the passive voice, and we're not supposed to use passives, because I had class where the teacher said, don't use the passive voice. And that's a good observation, and now you know what I'm talking about. Matthew writes it in passive. He says he was raised. Am I still going to tell you he is risen on Sunday morning? I am, because we have a magnificent tradition in English. But I want you to know it's passive and it's simple past. And when Jesus has already been raised, that's what they say, he was. You're late. He was raised. Come see the place where the Lord was lying. The other verb is an imperfect. And so you have present, aorist, and imperfect tenses. This is like a supreme pizza of verb tenses. Now, this is a great verse to teach a Greek student, the different uses of tense. The writer switches tenses, and the angel says, and the writer writes what the angel says, he switches from he was in the past in an ongoing way lying there. That's what the language says. He is right now in our ongoing experience, not here. He was in previous ongoing experience, he was lying there, but at a moment, in a summary way, I'll describe it, he was raised. And so the language, I think it matters. You have a present continuous, he is, you have the simple past passive, and then just as he said is also simple past active. It's just, he said he would be raised. He said that he would go before you. He said, this isn't the end. Just as he said, simple past. And then where he's lying is an ongoing past. Why am I telling you that? Because you believers better have it on your lips that he is risen, but you better know what that means. What he is risen in King James means, what it meant when they translate it that way, is that the Father raised the Son. It means, what it's saying, is that he's been raised from the dead. And it's an act that has already taken place by the time the ladies show up, by the time they see the angel. And it says, it looked like his face was like lightning. That's one of my favorite descriptions of an angel in the Bible. His face was like lightning. I can't wait to see what that looks like. I think it means it was dazzling. It was very bright. Universally, when people see angels in the Bible, they are struck with fear. They're shot through with paralyzing fear, these dazzling creatures. But you know what's not amazing? What isn't portrayed as dazzling like lightning, but is more glorious than the angel, is that Jesus is not even there anymore. And there are messengers there from God to tell you that he's not. In verse 7, now go quickly and tell his disciples that he was raised from the dead. Can someone possibly tell me what kind of language this is? Now go quickly. Now go and tell. It's a participle with a verb, but what is that verb? What would you say that is? Yeah. This is a present imperative that says what you're supposed to do. Go tell. I'm sorry, this is an aorist imperative describing a summary responsibility. Now go tell, go quickly and tell his disciples that, again, agerethe, same word he used before, same form, aorist passive indicative, he was raised from the dead. Go tell his disciples. I know your Bible says he is risen. Do you see the difference? The difference is our English has changed. The King James is correct if you understand Elizabethan English and that nuance. But you don't have to go reconstruct that to see what he's doing in the language. He was raised. And we Thank God. We praise the Father for raising the Son from the dead. Behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you. Beloved, it jumps out to us. It jumps out to us that if the angel tells you, then you know. And that's the consistent message. If you're Zechariah, you have a lot of information about God and about the angels from the Old Testament. If you're a priest, you ought to know the scriptures. And when the angel of the Lord appears in the temple and tells you, you're going to have a son, you're going to call his name John, you at grandpa age, in your old age, your wife is finally going to have a child. If you're Zechariah, you're responsible to say, praise the Lord. Or you could say it in Hebrew, hallelujah. Right? But what does Zechariah say? Well, how can I know that this is true? Well, I'll give you a sign, dummy. He strikes him dumb. You won't speak until the baby is born. And he comes out and people are marveling that, first of all, he survived because he'd seen an angel. And there was a theory, some of it advanced, that the rabbi suggested if you messed up the ministrations in the Holy of Holies, then you would be struck dead by one of God's angels, like in Genesis 18. And so there's a theory about Zechariah. They were afraid that he would die, or that he would have died. And well, that's not what the angel was there for, but it's interesting. He does have authority. He does have power, and he does render a judgment on Zechariah's what? What was wrong with Zechariah? The angel told him, and he didn't what? He didn't believe it. And this is what, now what's, I talked to the children in the co-op recently. Some of you might have heard some of this. What is an angel? We heard about it at Christmas. Angels appeared to the shepherds. I heard about it in the story, the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph. And then here in the resurrection, the angels are present. Both of the big celebrations, the beginning and end of this earthly sojourn, Christmas and Easter, the angels are there. What's an angel? Yeah, angelos is the Greek word. And so what we did, we were pretty clever, watch this. We took alpha, let's see, alpha, gamma, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. And we put that into English, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And when you say G-G in Greek, you say N-G. You don't say angelos, you say angelos. That's how that. So we took the word from the Greek and we put English letters to it and said, oh, we'll call it an angel. But that's not a translation. That's called a transliteration, where you take one letter for another. Alpha is the same as A. Easy, you know? Alpha is the same as A. Gamma is the same as G. And we transliterated angel. But the word actually translated means one who carries a message. It's just a messenger. Now, do you kill the messenger? Why not? Why don't you kill the messenger? The messenger is allowed to get away. He carries a white flag. He represents the boss, but he is not the boss. He doesn't have authority. He has an authoritative message. Because of what? Because of where his message comes from. You don't kill the messenger because he is not the responsible party for what he's saying. If he does something that is responsible, where on his own account he, you know, fights or attacks, then okay, then it's warfare, killing, and it's justified. But you don't kill the messenger, we say, because he's just carrying the message. What happens if you kill the messenger? What happens to the communication event? There's no communication. You need your modem, you need your phone lines, you need your means of communication. That's all these guys are, and this is what I bring this out. The angel isn't the guy with the authority. He has a message from God, and that's the authority. He has a judgment function, yes, but only because, apparently, of the message that he carries. Christians, what is the most important thing about you? What's the very most important thing? It may be that Jesus was raised from the dead. This isn't one of the options. This is God's way through the Hebrew Messiah. Salvation, Jesus said, is from the Jews. This isn't one of the ways. This is it. This is God through the Hebrew prophets and then the Jewish apostles. They're all Jewish. This is his way of saving the world. The most important thing about me and you is that we trusted in Christ as our Savior, and we therefore have eternal life. We have the Savior. We have the life. You remember the study of the riches of divine grace, where we talked about all the things that God has done for you the very moment you trusted in Christ? We list them from time to time. We say, I'm saved, but what does that mean? Well, I'm given the earnest of the inheritance, the first installment of inheritance in the person of the Spirit living in me. Indwelling ministry of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, through this association with the Spirit called baptism of the Spirit, has united me to himself so that I am in Christ, whereas before I was not united with Christ. But now, because of this work of God, this baptism of the Spirit, I'm united to Jesus in past, present, future, in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, glory. I am in Christ. Right, all these things that we could list that are true because you're a believer. We talked about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, marking you as God's forever. We could talk about the justification, where you've been declared righteous. God's perfect righteousness has been declared to your account in a forensic accounting term. You are declared righteous despite being a sinner. And you're not just declared righteous, you're also forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. These are all things that you could say for a believer the moment you and I first trusted in Christ. And I didn't say these are things you feel. I didn't say they're things that you had experiential visions of these things being true. I'm saying this is what the Bible says about you. You know these things because God told us in the Word. They're all things that are true for you. And they're everything that we mention is, it seems like every time we talk about one of these things, is it more wonderful than the last thing? That all my sins, past, present, future, are forgiven because of what Jesus accomplished? Is there a better thing to say about anybody than that they belong to God in Christ? Is there a greater status that you could have than you're one, you're identified or one with the heir of all things, so that what he stands to inherit is what you stand to inherit because you are in him? Is there a greater status? Is there a higher identity? Is there a greater basis for who and what we are than who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is? The most important thing about us is Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And don't glaze your eyes over and say that's for the apostles. Don't say, well, that must be for the clergy. We've made that mistake for 2,000 years in various strains of Christianity. One major strain says that the church is the clergy. You come to us. We dispense the grace to you. If you get our branded special events in your life that you submit to, and you get married in the church, and you get baptized, you get confirmed, and you get last rites, and you get the things, you go through communion and all the things, then you get the grace, and we alone can give it. And if it isn't sanctioned by our brand, it's not the thing. And you don't have salvation except in us, and we'll give it to you. And that's one strain. And what they did, they delegated Christianity to the clergy. They said the body of Christ, or the church, is the ministers who are licensed, that are officially designated. But that's not the Bible. The Bible says that we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. We are, therefore, the body of Christ. We are all believers and united to him. And that's the truth of your salvation, the first moment you trusted in Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Am I talking about you? Am I talking about what's true of you because you have trusted in Christ? I didn't say, do you feel particularly sealed by the Spirit? I didn't say, do you have that warm glow that the Bible never says is the indwelling of the Spirit? I'm not talking about if you've had an ecstatic emotional encounter. I'm saying, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Because if you have, then that's the most important thing about you. The most important thing about me. But I do this particular job in this vocation. Great. Great. Build cities. Build empires. Solomon did, and he said it's all a waste because it all disappears. There's nothing lasting and permanent except what God does with us. And anything you've got under the sun doesn't rate what God has for you, the one who's beyond the sun. So the most important thing about you is you have Christ. Whether you understand that or not yet, I've tried to dramatize it for you. If we could close on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll put it up on the screen in a fairly easy read paraphrase called the New American Standard. I promise not to put Greek up here for this part. I don't think. The English translations are very, very helpful. And they're all commentaries on the text of Scripture, which is in Greek. When Paul is talking about his experience with the Thessalonians, not only is the most important thing about them that they're believers, but these Macedonian young believers, these early, like they've been Christians for a very short time. Paul's amazed at what they're doing with their faith. These people know that the most important thing about them is that they're believers, that they have Christ, that they have encountered God's man, Paul, and that they have received salvation through his message by believing in Christ. Paul tells them in his encouragement to them, and that's what 1 Thess is. It's a letter of salutation and encouragement at their ministry success. He says, you also, besides receiving the word from me as it was, the word of God, that you saw with power and not with me coveting your possessions, but just the power of God and the preaching of the word, you received it, Thessalonians. That's the first part of this. And then in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord. Who became an imitator of Paul and his associates? The Thessalonian, the Macedonian Christians, the believers. Does that mean the pastors? Well, sure, as soon as they were mature enough to pastor. Does it mean the gardener? Does it mean the guy that cut grass? Does it mean the guy that fixed the lawnmowers at the lawnmower shop? Does this mean the executive? You know, the important people that put on a suit and tie. Even today, still, by the way, if it's important, people are wearing coats and ties. Watch it. Still, that's still how people, when it's important stuff, bankers, lawyers, officials of state, they're all still wearing the armor. You could say that we're passe by wearing the armor, but what we're doing is of the vitalist and the greatest and utmost importance. And that's part of how we're portraying it. This is important. This is it. This is the most important thing in the world. And I can do what I'm doing in flip-flops. I do. At camp. Meet me on the beach. We'll preach. But what we're doing is of vital importance. And so we're saying that. Now, the gardener, the baker, the butcher, the banker, the hedge fund manager in Thessalonica, these believers, most of them were probably peasants. These believers got it, and they understood that this was the most important thing. And so they became imitators of Paul and his associates, and therefore of whom? If you imitate Paul, who are you imitating? The Lord Jesus, because that's what we're doing. Don't relegate it to the vocational ministers as you engage. Don't say, well, the pastor, I've been pointed, some of you have actually pointed me at your friends. It's a very interesting thing. You set up an engagement where I would go to the person for, they were selling something, so hey, here's a coupon to go where they're selling this thing, or some other way that if you could just get the person in the same room with the pastor, it's almost like, well, you put a mongoose in the cage with a cobra, you know, is he can do it, the mongoose knows how to solve this, or, you know. And this happened to me the first couple of years I was here. Somebody said, "Hey, Merry Christmas! Here's a coupon for something." And I went to redeem the coupon, and I didn't give the gospel to the person that was selling the thing. I didn't realize that that's what I was supposed to be doing. And I found out later that you didn't even share Christ. Don't point me at the person. I mean, yeah, if you do, tell me what we're doing. Tell me that, hey, this person doesn't know the Lord, please pray about how you might tell them. I've been pointed to other people. I shared the gospel more than once with someone in their last moments, in their deathbed, because someone, a couple years ago, somebody called and said, my aunt has a friend, and there's no one there, and he's dying in the hospital. Could you go? Because we don't know anybody else that could share Christ, and he may still be lucid enough. And I was able to say the words and pray with the person and get with their silent, with the respirator, get a yes. Or is a respirator? I always mess this up. The ventilator, the person was on a ventilator and in their death throes, and they were able to kind of nod, yes. I mean, do point me. I'm not saying don't point me at someone. I'm ready to share the gospel. Just make sure you tell me what I'm doing because I might not otherwise know. But better than me telling the person, probably is you telling them. You can't delegate your faith or your walk or your responsibility to God to anyone, right? We're supposed to imitate the faith of those who stand in front. They received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became an example themselves. See, they're imitating Paul, who's imitating the Lord, and they themselves are now an example. See how this metastasizes, how this proliferates? I shouldn't say metastasize, I should say proliferates. They became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. They, these new Christians, for some reason, God's providence, they got it and they ran with it. Because for the Macedonians, for the Thessalonians, for the Prestonians, for you and me, the most important thing about us is that we're believers in Jesus. And they were willing to share the most important thing about them. It's easy to talk about politics today. I think there's a very interesting conspiracy to get pastors on Easter Sunday to talk about sexual deviancy. And we're not. The message is the gospel and the resurrection of Christ today. Get out of the headlines, get back into the scriptures. That's really the best place to read, to know what's going on. Behold, I've told you. But we live in a post-Christian culture. We are having a victory lap today because Jesus did rise from the dead and the world has to acknowledge it. By God's providence, they're acknowledging it worldwide. And are you ready to live and to speak in concord with our victory lap? Are you like the disciples on Resurrection Day, not really sure, afraid, not really trusting God? The Gospels all end with a challenge to us to take courage in our Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close this morning, first hour, with the words of life. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is it. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead, offering you eternal life through this message right now. If I had a plan, if I executed my plan, Jesus would come. He would come in person and talk to every person on earth in various gatherings. We'd have gatherings around the world, and he would come and tell them what he had done and do miracles and say, believe, and that's not God's way. That's not what he's done. He has given us the witness of these men that saw Jesus, and they are fellowshipping with us, John says. And so, Father, we do ask for the salvation of our loved ones around us, that they could consider Christ, that they would have the words of life resonating in their hearts, that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, that their Creator wants a relationship with them, that you want to know them and want them to know you, and that you are ready to forgive them of all their sins in Christ because they trust in Jesus as the Savior from their sins. Father, the enemy has cast his veil over the hearts of the world. The world is deceived by Satan and his fallen angels, and this world system is eating our civilization like a wretched cancer from the inside out. But we pray for the power of your gospel to go forward, for the words of life to resonate that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, that we would understand, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Father, bring this message to the hearts of our loved ones. Give us wisdom to share it if it is indeed your plan for us to share it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.